Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. On today's sermon, we will hear of Abraham's priest, Melchizedek. The text is taken from Genesis 14, verses 13 through 24. And now here is Dr. John McKnight.
As we look at this 14th chapter of Genesis, we find a battle, a war being fought, and there are primarily four main characters in this passage. So let me review those four for you. First of all, let us begin with Lot. You've heard his name before, and as we come to him in this passage, he appears as he does in every other location of Scripture that he's spoken of, as Lot the loser. That's exactly what he was. He was a real loser. Lot had so much given to him, so much opportunity, and yet he lost it all. You recall the record of Lot. He was a nephew to Abraham. Abraham was called of God and specially blessed to be the one from whose lineage Messiah would be born. Anyone who is connected with Abraham will be blessed with Abraham. Lot has those blessings. And so Lot has accompanied Abraham, whose name, by the way, is still Abram, not yet having been changed. Lot has accompanied Abram as he is moved by God's calling from Ur of the Chaldees, his homeland, into a wilderness area where Abram is a stranger. Lot is there with him. And Lot and Abram prosper. Do they ever prosper? Until their herds and their flocks are so expanded that they cannot both be maintained in the same portion of ground. And so Abram the elder gives to Lot the younger the opportunity to choose the land he wants for his flocks. Does he want the land that they presently occupy, or does he want what Scripture calls the well-watered plains of Sodom? Of course, the well-watered plains would suggest greater agricultural prosperity, greater increase for flocks and herds. And so, clearly, the selfish of the two will choose that place, and that's exactly what Lot chooses. Lot goes for that which will bring him a lot, how appropriately named he was, will bring him all that he can get. He is grabbing for every bit of prosperity possible, whether it be economic prosperity or social prosperity through making new friends in Sodom, or political prosperity by climbing the ladder of success in that ancient pagan city. And so the Scripture describes Lot as pitching his tents toward Sodom. The promise of prosperity is what ruled Lot, and any man who is ruled by that is indeed impoverished to the utmost. Because the prosperity of this world, if it be the God we worship, will only bring us to ruin and to destruction. Perhaps here this morning, there are those who are aspiring to be rich. If you aspire to be rich, you aspire also to be godless. That is not to say that rich people are always godless, although we must heed the words of Christ, who warned that it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter heaven. Those who aspire to be rich put their confidence in riches rather than in the God who created all the silver and gold of the universe. And placing their confidence in riches, they place their confidence in that which will melt with fervent heat one day, leaving them impoverished in the worst kind of a way. Lot was eager for possessions. And he went after them. And soon he possessed financial clout. Soon he had moved into Sodom, where he was socially accepted, even as one of the elders of the city sitting in the gates to pass judgment. And he was in a place of political success. But he was a loser, because he sought the place of prosperity, and he loved the place of perversity. Sodom was a perverse city. The very name Sodom is a word which today is used to speak of one of the greatest abominations that Scripture and God condemn. It is of such a loathsome and hideous wickedness that it is something you don't even want to speak about, let alone in mixed company. And yet the immoral spirit of our age and of our day, by every means of mass media, has thrust this wash of sewage upon us so that you cannot live without being touched by it. And we are all impacted to the point that even from pulpits devoted to the preaching of God's Word, there must be reference made to such abomination. The homosexual lifestyle is a filthy lifestyle. And I do not simply speak of moral filth. I speak of physical filth. It is little wonder that one of the most devastating recent epidemics of disease found its origin and its mushrooming in that lifestyle, because it is physically filthy, corrupt, and abominable, and that is only the beginning of the description of the moral abomination that it is. Several weeks ago, my family and I were on Key West, where we came across a memorial that has been erected to the victims of AIDS. And I truly have genuine pity for them. It is tragic to find anyone infected with a fatal disease for which there is no cure. They are not to be loathed. Their lifestyle is to be, but they are not. They are to be considered with compassion, with prayer, and with tenderness. And yet at the same time, while we pity them, they are to be pitied as is the man who keeps hitting himself in the head with a hammer. It is sad. It is pathetic. He is hurting. It's pitiful when one continues to pound his head with a hammer. And that is the pity with which these people are to be considered. There was a memorial to the victims of AIDS. And it seems that Key West is a flocking ground for that lifestyle. And I thought to myself, memorials are built to heroes, not to those who pound themselves in the head with a hammer. And what a perversity it is that our culture constructs monuments under such circumstances. Sodom would be destroyed with fire and brimstone. And while some would want to critique Almighty God, the God of Scripture, for responding in that way to Sodom, who is to say but what he may then have extinguished the first AIDS epidemic and kept it from infecting the race from that day until today? It is no secret that those who practice the homosexual lifestyle suffer, some of them, not only from AIDS, but from a whole list of diseases which straight people don't have to worry about. Sodom was a perverse place, and that's where Lot wanted to be. God helped the man who has so much and who desires yet fellowship with such perversion and such a loathsomeness. Lot lost everything that he had. He lost his wife, who, when the fire and brimstone fell, was dragged out of the city by merciful angels, only to look back on that which she loved in rebellion against God and be turned to a pillar of salt. Lot lost all of those possessions which he loved so much and wanted to get. They melted with fervent heat. Lot lost his sons-in-laws, who refused to leave the den of iniquity. His daughters were spared, but they lost the natural feminine instinct to modesty and chastity. So that in their Sodom-like values, they seduced their own father, making him drunk in order to do so. And Lot then lost his own sense, inasmuch as God has given to every father an innate sense that abhors even the suggestion of inappropriate relation with a daughter, and is instead set upon the death defense to the death of a daughter's purity and chastity. And yet Lot lost that. You see, Lot became subhuman in his morals. And so he was a pitiful loser. Not to make light of the situation, but I cannot help but think of Lot without recalling the old boy from this area that I knew some time ago who decided he wanted a good day of gambling in Charlestown, West Virginia, so off he went with a pocket full of money. He got there, he gambled, he lost, he gambled. He won enough to keep him going, gambled that away. And by the time the day was over, he had lost everything he had. He didn't have a penny in his pocket. He was a real loser. He didn't even have enough money to get himself back home that night. And so he had to call, of all people, his mother-in-law and ask her for a loan. That kind of guy is a loser. No two ways about it. That is Lot. Lot, the loser. Now, a second man in this situation is Abraham, or Abram, as he is yet named in this portion of the word. We call him Abram the victor. He was triumphant, called by God. We've already alluded to that. He was born in Ur of the Chaldees, a distance away from where he was now living. And all of his family and lineage, we are led to believe, was as pagan and heathen as the ancient world was. But he was graciously called by God. And he came out from his family, out away from their corruption, and lived all his life as a separatist. I like that term. That's what we ought to be. And may God help us to be separatists. The exhortations of the Scripture throughout are for us to separate from wickedness, to separate from idolatry, to separate from theological error and abomination. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Abram was a separatist, and he was triumphant. You see, God is with his people who are outside the camp of the wicked. And though it may have seemed to Lot that Abram was going to be a mighty lonely guy living out there in the plains away from Sodom, yet he is never lonely who stands alone with God. For you and God make a majority in every situation. And when you stand separate from all other men in order to be separated unto God, it is the safest place, it is the place of greatest power, it is the place of greatest peace, it is the place of greatest prosperity, it is the place where Christ will be known, and no fellowship is sweeter. That's what Abram knew. And so he was a separatist out there, and in fact, though he was separated from all of the commerce and industry and prosperity and economics of the big city of Sodom, yet he proved in the end to be more powerful than Sodom and its own allied kings from other cities around. And so Abram was chosen of God, he was called to separatist, and he was a channel of blessing. Look at Lot. Where would he be without Abram? Look at Sodom. Where would it have been without Abram? Look at humanity. Where would it be without Abram, to whom God promised, "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed," and in whose seed, whom Paul tells us is Jesus Christ alone, indeed all are blessed. That was Abram. Then there is another character that we're introduced to in the 17th verse, the king of Sodom. And everything we've already said about Lot can probably be said about him, except a little more. The king of Sodom indeed presided over wickedness. His was literally a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of perversion, a kingdom to be absolutely destroyed. And I have often wondered if the failure of his kingdom in this war, when Chedorlaomer, the king from 500 miles or so away, came and captured him, I have often wondered if that capture was not a merciful statement from God to Sodom to repent of its ways. You see, it would not be long after this deliverance from an earthly king that Sodom would face the King of Kings. And from him there would be no deliverance. Recall, however, the mercy of our God that he never sends judgment without first warning of judgment to come. And he warned Sodom by allowing this king from a distance to come and capture Sodom and the surrounding cities and carry their principal people away captives. And Abram is there. Why? Because God called him out of his homeland. That's why. Because God called him to be at that place. Because God would then and there, by the instrumentality of Abram, deliver Sodom from the destruction which it had sought and found. And God delivering Sodom would show to Sodom that its prosperity was not in its perversion, was not in its economy, was not in its leaders, but was in the God whom this strange separatist Abram served. And in Abram's deliverance of Sodom from this enemy, Sodom had every opportunity in the world to turn unto Abram's God, to claim him as her own, to confess and repent and be spared the fire and brimstone. God is not to be critiqued for sending fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He is to be praised for withholding it for as long as he did. For every moment that God withheld the fire and brimstone was another moment for Sodom to repent, God giving them opportunity, which they would not heed. And this man is king over Sodom. Now, indeed, this man referred to as the king of Sodom is probably not the king who was captured. In all likelihood, the king who was captured lost his head. And this was the replacement who has arisen perhaps from within the administrative elite of Sodom that was not slain, arisen to claim the kingship. Nonetheless, he presided over a kingdom of wickedness. And his purpose was, if I can use a slang word, to chinook Abram. He wanted to take Abram. Now, by rights, the triumphant victor owns what he has delivered from destruction. By rights, Sodom belongs to Abram. Why, its existence is due to his intervention. Otherwise, it would not be. And so by rights, it is his. If he wants it, he can claim it to take. That is the law of warfare. Victor takes all. But this mealy-mouthed king of Sodom, who is yet willing to preside over the city in the state in which it will be destroyed, and he no doubt was the ruler when the fire and brimstone did fall, this ruler of Sodom approaches Abraham with an offer. I'll keep the people, you can take the spoil, the goods. And so Abram perceives him to be a schemer. And Abram's response is, I don't want a filthy thing from Sodom. And he could well have said that. Had he said it, he would have been exactly right, for Sodom was filthy from head to toe. Abram said, I don't want anything from Sodom. Let my allies who've helped me, let them take what they want. And the men who fought, let them have what food they need. But I don't want a thing because I have lifted my hand to the God of heaven that I'll not even take as much as a shoe lashes from Sodom. And when Abram said that, this is what he was saying. My triumph is not due to the fact that I have 318 armed servants in my home. My triumph is not due to the fact that I have been prospered and blessed and am a wealthy man. He was all of those things. But rather, when Abram said that, he was saying, my triumph is due to Jehovah God in heaven. He is the one who's given victory. It is not mine to claim. It is his to give. And I have covenanted with him that I will not take as much as a shoestring, a thread, a shoe latchet from you, lest you, old schemer, should say, Abram's wealth is because of my generosity. That's the king of Sodom. And then the fourth figure is this amazing and mysterious man called Melchizedek. He also is a king. He is the king of Salem. And in the scripture, he is called the king of Salem, the king of peace, the king of righteousness. As the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram, returning from victory, so King Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out to meet Abram. On the one hand is the king of Sodom presiding over a kingdom of wickedness and of war. On the other hand is the king of Salem presiding over a kingdom of righteousness and of peace. And I believe as we look at those two, we cannot but see a picture of the forces of evil set against the forces of good, which would endeavor to take Abram. And I look at that and I see in Abram a picture of Christ in the Mount of Temptation, where the king of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of wickedness, Satan himself, appeared and proposed to give unto Christ things which were not his to give, and received from Christ the rebuke which showed they were not his to give. Then I see in Melchizedek the king of righteousness who Christ is, and Scripture proclaims Melchizedek to be a picture of Christ. He is described here as being, verse 18, the priest of the Most High God. Now the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that no one makes himself into a priest. You see, a priest is to offer up sacrifices unto God, and if a sacrifice to God is to be received, it must be offered by a legitimate offerer. And no man takes that honor to himself willy-nilly. I think I'll be a priest today. Let me offer a sacrifice. No. You will recall, I'm sure, from the Old Testament, when Samuel was delayed in coming to King Saul that he might offer a sacrifice, that Saul decided he would go ahead and offer one himself. Nay, it is not for kings to offer the sacrifice. It is for the priest, and nobody takes that honor on himself. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament priests were authorized inasmuch as they were chosen by God in Aaron, the brother of Moses from the tribe of Levi. And from the tribe of Levi came the Levites, who were the servants in the tabernacle. And one of those from the tribe of Levi was Aaron. And his line within the tribe of Levi was to be the priests. And all of Israel's priests came from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. This was a big question that the book of Hebrews settles. For Jesus Christ, who is to be the priest of his people, was not born of the tribe of Levi. He was born in the tribe of Judah. How then could Jesus Christ claim to be a priest for his people and claim to offer a sacrifice for them if he was not from the line of priests, Aaron's line? And in answering that question, the writer of Hebrews points back before Aaron ever lived to Melchizedek. And he points to this man Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. And he points out that Abraham, the grandfather of Levi, father of all priests, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That Abraham worshipped before Melchizedek, worshipped the God of heaven. And when Abraham was offered the opportunity to go for the king of Sodom and his offer, or Melchizedek, He lifted his hand to God and said, I'll not have a thing to do with the king of Sodom. I will, in fact, tithe all of my goods to Melchizedek. Now, at that time, inside Abram's body was his son Isaac, and inside his body was his grandson Jacob, and inside his body was his great-grandson Levi. And the writer of Hebrews so skillfully, under divine inspiration, shows that when Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, that Levi and all of the Old Testament priests were in Abraham's body offering tithes with him, so that Melchizedek was a greater priest than all of the Old Testament priests, for it is the lesser who tithes to the greater, and it is the greater who blesses the lesser. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110, where Messiah is described as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus Christ is a priest far superior to the Aaron line of priests, far superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. He is a priest who didn't claim it for himself, but rather it was given to him by the same one that said to him, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what we find is that this whole battle, which Abraham engaged in order to deliver his nephew Lot from the forces that had captured them and carried them away, was but a platform from which Jehovah would announce a line of priests in which his own son Christ would come. So the Word of God in the Old Testament, my friends, from start to finish, is crying out to us, Christ is coming! Christ the preeminent! Christ the great high priest! See Christ! Look unto Him! And that is the message that comes out of Genesis chapter 14. For the Old Testament historical narratives are not simply the rehearsal of facts of history. They are that, but it is facts of history eminently significant inasmuch as they are the road that Messiah is traveling by which Christ is coming. And we are introduced to Melchizedek not that we might know him, but that we might know Christ. And in knowing Melchizedek, one learns of and knows of Christ. And so that is the theology of this passage. And these four characters, Lot the loser, Abram the victor, the king of Sodom, equally loser with Lot, and Melchizedek, the very picture of Christ himself, are personages to be considered for instruction. So let us wind down with these instructive observations from this sequence of events and these persons. First of all, the call of God upon one's life will bring him into battles which he never sought, and which he would never have faced had that call not come. There's a heresy that has been preached quite widely in recent decades called the prosperity gospel. And the television evangelists who want to stroke you all that they can to get closer and closer to your wallet will tell you that prosperity is right around the corner, and the only thing keeping it from coming to you, the fact that your gift hasn't been coming to me. When the fact of the matter is this, the Scripture says, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and weak things to confound the mighty. And when a person comes to Jesus Christ, although he is coming to the Prince of Peace and will know the rule of that Prince's peace within his own heart, yet it will bring him into conflicts he neither seeks nor desires nor expects. Because those who will live unto God will have to be separated unto God from the world. and separatists are hated. Because their very separateness is a condemnation of those who refuse to obey God in holiness and separateness from sin. And so one who is walking with God may well find himself, though the most courteous and gracious man in the neighborhood, hated by the neighbors who every Sunday morning are silently rebuked as they see him and his wife attired for church, walking from their home to the car with Bible in hand. May be rowled with a touch of guilt when his own deeds to his own conscience are accented for their wrongness by the godly demeanor of his neighbor. How many of God's people called unto him have received that call unto the Prince of Peace and have lived with peace ruling in their hearts, but thereby been brought into hostilities and opposition that they never sought and never expected? May we learn from this event as well that the blessing of God brings with it added costs, responsibilities, and risks. Had Abram not been so greatly prosperous, the news of Lot's captivity would have come and he would have been unable to do anything about it. He would have been the recipient of bad news. It was nice knowing Lot. He made a bad mistake when he moved to Sodom. How I wish I could do something, but no. Lot had in Abram a deliverer because Abram had been blessed with God, blessed by God, with great means, with great financial means, a prosperous man. It says he had 318 servants in his house trained for war. And they are described as the ones being born in his house. So two things are suggested by that. That he had far more than 318 servants. These were just the ones trained for war. The number of Abram's servants may have numbered in the multiplied hundreds, perhaps approaching 1,000. I don't know. And you try to fathom the size of an estate that requires that many servants in order to keep it functioning. He's an exceedingly wealthy man. But those blessings of God upon him brought upon him great responsibility. Let me talk to you just gently and very personally for a minute, my friends. We are not a rich congregation. I've said that before, and I thank God for it, for there are so many dangers in wealth. Yet, you and I, by the standard of the entire planet, are very wealthy people. I read the letters from my beloved brother, Pastor Tom Omukobero, in Kenya. I've been in his home where he lives. The square footage of it could not be more than the restrooms and storage room back here in the corner. It is one room. The beds they sleep on are separated from the rest of it by a sheet that hangs from a wire on the ceiling. And when I visited him, both Tom and his assistant, Patrick, and their wives were having to live in that room. And to get to it, we had to walk down the unpaved, muddy street of the slums, a slums which is populated at 2 million people, they estimate, down then a more narrow alleyway where open sewage was running past, and then step across that to go in yet a more narrow alleyway that my shoulders barely cleared. And down a ways there to the left, locked for security is so needed, Tom unlocks it and we step into his home. And that's the way that most of the people in his congregation exist. The fact of the matter is, most of them have a home that is smaller than your living room, maybe smaller than your bedroom. And if they have a restroom at all, they share a filthy, squalid place with a host of other people who live in the same kind of circumstances. We are rich. And I recall leaving at the airport where Tom bid me farewell on the sidewalk beside the taxi that had brought us there, and Tom going at great lengths to express how encouraged they were that I had come to visit them. And about an hour later, I was seated on a huge jet. The very seat I was sitting in probably cost more than the entire church building they were renting to worship in. And with the thunderous roar of that mighty machine, we went down the runway and lifted off and were soaring into the air, and I was flying back to America. And they were staying there in those conditions. And it struck me that my very appearance there was all it took to bring them such enormous encouragement. And you can read the reports that I'm copying for you, where he speaks of the growth in the churches and the prosperity of the gospel. And I thought to myself as I was leaving that country that if we are so blessed that our mere appearance there brings that level of encouragement to them, then how great our responsibility before God to use our riches that we don't count as riches for the glory of His kingdom, for the expansion of the gospel, and for the aid of our brethren suffering in those circumstances. What I'm saying is, if Abram's prosperity placed upon him the responsibility to respond to the deliverance of Lot in those circumstances, if God had given him the means to do that, then look at the means God has given to us, and what ought we to be doing with them? Don't want to get too personal, but let me put it this way. If you die with $100 left in your estate, then that was $100 you didn't need. What are we doing with what God has given us? And we are so, shall I say, loppish in our view of possessions and things that, like Lot, we want to cling to them as if they are our very life, when in fact our life will go and they will be left. And what have we done for the kingdom of God? What have we done for the glory of our Savior? What is left on earth after us to testify to our faithfulness to a King of kings and Lord of lords? The fact that God has given us much brings upon us enormous responsibility. You do not possess one thing that is yours. It is God's. And you are merely committed with the responsibility to administer it for His glory. Abram recognized that, and so he lifts his hand to the God of heaven and swears, "I'll take no possession from the king of Sodom. Don't want it. Don't need it. Earthly prosperity is not the object." Blessing and prosperity brings upon us great responsibility. Let us learn, third, from these circumstances, that these tests and trials, such as came upon Abram to deliver, are not simply to tax us, but they are avenues by which God shows Himself. My friends, every test, every trial, every difficulty you have in life is a platform erected for Christ to stand upon. It is in the midst of such difficulty that we seek our God and that we find His faithfulness. And while no one of us wants difficulty or hardship, disease or loss, and the report of such to us brings understandable grief and tears, yet what is this life but a very brief training ground for eternity? And what is the stuff it is made from but that through which we ought to be seeing our Savior? And if we live only for Him and His honor, then every circumstance becomes a platform upon which the glory of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can say with all of our heart, I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them also did He predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Everything that is happening is that I might be made like Christ. And when Abram, because of his prosperity, was faced with the necessity of going into a battle he hadn't sought, the very thing he did is what Christ did. Christ engaged in a battle he didn't have to fight in order to deliver his own kin whose rebellion had placed them in such captivity. And by so doing, Abram is a type and a picture of Christ. Christ's likeness developed in him. Notice as well, as we've already stated, that Abram was a separatist. He was separated from the apostasy of Sodom, from the apostasy and idolatry of his own family, from the ways and the temptations and the values and the lifestyle of Sodom. There is the great plague upon the Church of Christ today, that it is viewing the world and all of its values and ways with the question, now what portions of this may I imbibe for myself, when in fact the biblical position is none of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is sobering. If you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Abram didn't love the world. He was a separatist. And though it might be deemed a lonely place, let me read to you what the Scripture says. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Listen, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Who do you want for a father? He's the father of the separatist, who found God to be fatherlike, Abram or Lot? And let us conclude by recognizing that it is to the separated believer that Christ is revealed. It was Abram, not Lot, who is met by Melchizedek with a blessing, and a blessing which Abram is eager to return to him in tithes. Abram and his kind, his seed, they are the ones who know the presence and favor of Christ. And may God grant that that is ever known here. In us, as a corporate body of believers, and in you, as an individual believer. And if you have not believed in Jesus Christ to the saving of the soul, God exhorts you from the Scripture this moment, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let us all stand together as we pray.
That was Pastor John McKnight of the Evangelical Methodist Church preaching on Abraham's priest, Melchizedek, from Genesis 14. Thank you for listening to this program of the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church. If you'd like to have a copy of this sermon or the sermon notes, please contact us at P.O. Box 88, Darlington, Maryland, 21034. Thank you for listening to this sermon. I'm Don Nixon.